Hope you have a Bible. There's a letter in there written by this guy named Paul. We've been looking at it for the last few weeks. It's to this church in this little town of Colossae. It's a church that Paul had never been to. He didn't plant the church. Probably a guy named Epaphras planted it. And so we are going to be looking at this letter that Paul, an apostle, meaning he carries authority, right? That God has given his words to Paul to share. And so those words have weight, not just for the people in that little town of Colossae, but for you and me. So we're going to be looking at this letter that he wrote. Colossians 1 is where we're at. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23. These numbers were added about 1,000 years ago to help us navigate ourselves around it a little bit better. So the first part of Paul's letter, chapter 1, we're going to look at 21 through 23. In a second, I'm going to back up though and get a running start into that passage. This week, here's how today is going to go. If everything goes well, I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis once, at least. I'm going to mention the Rolling Stones and a movie from 2012 that nobody but me liked. So that's what you can brace yourselves for today. Let's start in Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 15 because this is the section we talked about last week about the preeminence of Christ. This grand statement about who Jesus is. And then we're going to run into verses 21 through 23, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today. It says this, Paul writing to this little church in Colossae. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, whether in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. In the poem, verses 15 through 20, this rhythmic section, clearly well-crafted section. Paul is teaching this fundamental truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus is preeminent. Preeminent. He is the highest. He is the first. He was there when everything was made in creation. It was made through him and for him. So all of creation was made through him and for him, and he holds it together. So he's first in creation. And then it also says that he's first in new creation. He is preeminent. He's the highest in all the things that God is going to do. When he makes everything new like he promised that he would, Jesus will be first in that too. He is preeminent is the word that they use, that we use. He is the highest and the first. So in the Old Testament, there's three main offices that kind of come up a whole lot. It's really clear all the way through the Old Testament. First, you have a prophet. In the Old Testament, there's all these prophets. And a prophet, he or she, was one that would reveal God's will. Right? God would give the prophet a message, and the prophet would go and reveal to the people that God sent them to. He would reveal what God had to say to them. That was his message. And that was what a prophet did. This is what God is like, and this is what he says. So you get to the New Testament, and you see Jesus, that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He is the one that reveals to us, like no other prophet could before, who God is, because he's God in flesh. If you want to know what God is like, you want to know what he does, we look at Christ because he is God in flesh. The ultimate priest, ultimate prophet revealing to us. And the other office that you would see, one of the other offices would be the priest. And the priest's job was to intercede. The priest would intercede and stand in the place of the people and offer sacrifices so that their sins would be covered. That was the priest's job. He would receive the offerings. He would make the sacrifice and represent the people in God's presence. That is what a priest did. Jesus comes, and he is the ultimate priest, right? He's the fulfillment of this office because he brings us fellowship with God in a whole new way by bringing God in the center of our lives, by him dwelling in the middle of our being, right? So Jesus is not just the ultimate priest, he's the ultimate prophet. He's also the ultimate priest. And in this section, you really see that there's this third office in the Old Testament of king. And the king's job was to rule, to correct people's behavior, ideally. You would see the priest, the king's job would be to go out and fight battles, to protect the people, to fight back the enemies, and to make sure that their people were provided for, right? That's the king's job. Matter of fact, the whole Old Testament kind of leans forward, right? The whole Old Testament, like there's one question that kind of rings through most of the Old Testament, starting in Samuel, or actually Judges. This rings through the whole Old Testament is, where's the good king? Where's the good king? I think that's something that's maybe programmed into us human beings, looking for the good king. We tend to want to give ourselves to things. I think that's why some of our best stories, some of our longest lasting stories involve looking for the good king, right? That's what Arthur's stories, they just keep coming up and being told over and over again. And or even if you're familiar with Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings series, it's this looking for the good king. It's something that we just naturally do. And it's something the Old Testament kind of looks for. It actually ends there. It ends with this great question, now what? Where's the king that was promised, the descendant of David, who was the great king? And he wasn't even that great. He was flawed in many ways. And so Jesus comes and he is this king that we've been waiting for. He brings God into the center of our life and he subdues our rebellious submission to sin and to death. He is this ultimate king. That is what this verse is about. Not only is he ultimate king, he's God himself in the flesh. It says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And this is what this passage is about. And the section about his preeminence closes by saying that Jesus brings this peace between God and man by his blood. That's what he does. And then verse 21 says this, it's, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It says this. So this is interesting because in the church, in Colossae, we know that there would have been some men and women who were Jewish, who worshiped Yahweh in the synagogues before they became believers. And we also know that there would have been people who worshiped false gods, foreign gods, Greek and Roman, and even Egyptian gods were worshiped in Colossae. So you know that have people coming from that background. And Paul says to them, hey, listen, you guys were once hostile to God. Your thinking, your feelings, your emotions were hostile to God. I wonder if anybody thought, what do you mean, hostile? I mean, if you were Jewish, you'd be like, we weren't hostile to God. We were giving everything to God. We just didn't know about this Jesus. And when we heard, we began to worship him. I don't know if you would say that we were hostile to God. We've always worshiped God. And then I think that some of the people who worshiped the false gods of the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans would have said, hostile? We aren't hostile to God. We didn't know about him. Like we weren't aware about this God till Epaphras told us about him. About Jesus. We didn't know. So what do you mean that we were hostile? And I think that Paul is reminding them of a fundamental truth that before they came to follow Jesus, their entire approach to life was hostile to God. So let me mean this. Even if you were very religious, and there were very religious people in Colossae, even if you were very religious and you were trying to follow all of the rules and all of the laws, you might, and you probably do, could have dreamed up a God that you thought God should be like this, and then you worship that God and think that you and that God that you made up are okay, but it's nothing like the real, true God. And Paul knew this firsthand, right? Paul, before he became the guy that wrote a bunch of letters and then a massive part of the New Testament, he was a guy who was zealous for the church. Zealous for his faith. He was well known, and he actually was persecuting the church, thinking that it was an offense to God. Until Jesus stops him on the road one day, knocks him blind, and says, "What are you doing? Why are you doing evil? Why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "What are you talking about? I'm trying to do what's right for God." And Jesus says, "No, you're not. What you're doing is actually evil." You've misunderstood who I am. See, Paul, and I sympathize with this. Paul was a rule follower. Paul liked following rules. You give me a set of rules, I live up to the rules, I know I've succeeded. And Paul was excellent at that. He was an excellent rule follower. All of the legal, all the study that he did, all of the legal obligations that he had, he lived up to all of them, and he was very zealous. I'm sympathetic to that. Give me the rules, just tell me what to do, and I'll follow them. And that was Paul, and he thought he was honoring God. The problem with us rule followers is that when God comes and says that I redeem sinners and the worst of us, and he brings grace to the worst and to murderers, us rule followers have a tendency to go, man, what are you doing? We're the older brother. We're like, I've been here the whole time doing all these things, and you're blessing this person who's done all of these things. They haven't done any of the rules. I did all the rules. Why am I doing all the rules if you can just get by without doing the rules? And that is my heart. But that's not what God is like. God's heart is patient. He is loving. He is infinitely forgiving and gracious. And so he just pours out his love on people that us rule followers would say, how in the world can you love this person? And Paul, in that way, was hostile to God. He didn't want God to work the way that God worked. And if you were a pagan living in the land, I think that they would have not thought that they were hostile to God. But the reality is that any time that we live our lives as if we are the masters of our own fate, as if we can control the things that happen in the world, anytime we live that way, ignoring God, we're actually hostile to God. Because when God steps in and says, hey, this is the way things are supposed to be, this is the way that things are supposed to go, we get very upset. Because we want the world to go a certain way, and we want control. And when God comes and places claim on our life, which is what God does, then we are naturally hostile to him. I don't know that you find many people today that would say in casual conversation, like, no, I hate God. I'm super hostile to him. Yeah, like he and I, like I hate him. I don't know that you would find many people that would have that conversation. I do think that you would find a lot of people after some probing that would say something to the effect of, I don't believe in God, but I hate him, but I'm mad at him. It seems to be the general reaction to a lot of people. That God doesn't work the way that we want him to be. I think there's some people that say, I refuse to believe in a God that would allow this much suffering to exist in the world. And they're angry, and they say that I see God as just this guy in the sky taking score, and I just will not abide by that. Just marking down rights and wrongs. And I can't believe in a God like that, to which I would say I don't believe in a God like that either. But they think that God is hostile to them. And here's the reality. God is absolutely hostile to sin. He hates sin. And he hates sin mostly, or one of the main reasons he hates sin is because of the great damage it does to the people that he loves. Sin inflicts harm. It's a breaking of his creation. It's a breaking of a relationship. It's a rejection of his good rule to do whatever we want, to rule ourselves. So God absolutely hates sin. But it's not so much that he's hostile to us. It's that we are hostile to him because we want to live our lives the way that we want. I think that most people want God in their life as long as God comes into their life and obeys all of their rules, right? I think generally we could say that we want God in our life as long as things go the way that we think they should go. And the problem is God comes into our life and says, hey, you know what? Things are going to go very different. As a matter of fact, there's going to be some suffering in your life. And we would say, nope, hard pass on that. Don't want suffering in my life. Thank you. Can I have another? And he says, no. It's for your good. And I'm working these things for your eternal glory. And we say, nope, hard pass. Can I have a different one, please? And we become hostile to God when he begins to push in these places. And he even ordains suffering in our life for our good. It's hard for us to conceive that sometimes loss in our life could possibly be for our eternal good. It's also possible, I think, for even people who profess to be Christians, who look like Christians, talk like Christians, maybe even say the things that Christians say, I think it's possible even for us to live like God doesn't exist, to live like effectual atheists. Does that make sense? I think that we live like effectual atheists when we say, yeah, I know all the God things, but we continue to try to live our life in some self-satisfying way. I'm going to find a way to be fulfilled. I'm going to find a way to be full apart from God. I need God in this part of my life and this part of my life, but I'm doing just fine over here. And in different parts of our lives, we begin to live like God doesn't exist. And that's effectual atheism. God has no reign and no rule over this part of my life. It's living like he doesn't exist. I wonder if this is why so many people struggle to find peace, to find satisfaction. I think it's really easy to live like the theologians Keith Richards and Mick Jagger said when they wrote, "I can't get no satisfaction," right? Like, I think that so many of us feel that way. Like, the person on the radio says this, but it doesn't fulfill me. And then the person on the TV says this, and these people say this in my life, and I still don't feel fulfilled. And I think many of us struggle with that in our relationship with God. Why don't I feel fulfilled? And I wonder if it's because we like to compartmentalize God in places of our life and not let him actually be God. That we're okay with him being God over here, but not over here, because I need these pet projects and these pet habits and these pet sins to be happy. And we're living as if God is not actually God, but just a consultant. And we're hostile to him in places of our life. God, do not touch this. Don't be wrong. I think it's possible to be satisfied. It was one of the great, without being a Christian, I was one of the great shocks of my life when I discovered that people were happy without Jesus. I was like, what? I was told my whole life growing up, like, oh, it's the only way to be happy. And I was like, oh, well, it must be true. And then you get out in life and you're like, oh my goodness, there's a bunch of happy atheists. It's crazy. You can find satisfaction, but it's not about our happiness. It's not just about this feeling of fulfillment that we get from following Jesus. It's about the fact that he is king, that he is God, and that he's coming again, and that it's his kingdom. And here's the thing, a king will only let you pretend like you're not there for so long. A king will only let you pretend like they're not king for so long before he comes and says, you know what, this is my kingdom. You can accept my rule or you can get out. That's just how kings are. They don't let you just wander up down the streets pretending like they don't exist. And Jesus is a king, and it is his kingdom that is being built. And we have to stop demanding autonomy. Kings don't like autonomy apart from them. I also think that it's not just a single moment in our Christian walk, right? You accept Christ and then all of a sudden you stop being hostile to God. I think that when we come to Christ and give our lives to him and put our faith in him and say, yes, you're king, I think it begins the process of the rest of our lives rooting out parts of our heart that are hostile to God. I don't think it happens in a moment. I think it's the beginning of a long, long process of figuring out how the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's king and that he's coming again, what that has to do with the way that I parent my child. How do I push that gospel into that area? How do I see that this not about just what I get from my son, but that it's my job to disciple him and to raise him up? That he's been given to me as a gift and my job is to prepare him to go live a life as a light in this world, an arrow shot out into the world, a gospel light. Like, that affects how I live. It affects how I think about parenting, how I think about my marriage, right? There's a tendency to take marriage and go, oh, this marriage is here to serve me. The biblical notion of marriage is, no, you are there to serve God's marriage. Like, how do I press that into that part of my life? How about my attitude? How do I press the gospel into my attitude? Where the Bible says that I'm supposed to be growing in gratitude, but yet I still complain a lot. By the way, side note, complaining is a joy killer, by the way. It just crushes joy. And a lot of times I think that one of the reasons I lack joy in my life is because I lack gratitude. So we're supposed to be growing in that and in kindness. What happened to kindness and gentleness in the world? I think Christians are supposed to be this voice of that, of gentleness and kindness and humility, and pressing that into that part of my life. And it's so hard because so many of those places are hostile to Jesus' rule. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity. I think he was actually quoting McDonald, but I haven't read it in a while, so I brought it up again. It's awesome. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. Perhaps, and at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew those jobs needed to be done, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. We are resistant to God, but when he comes into our life, he's preparing us for something far more than we could have imagined. And it hurts when he begins to knock out walls and reorient. We just wanted a touch up on the paint, and he throws up wings and towers. This is what a king does when he comes. And what's amazing is he gets this and says, listen, you were once hostile to God. And even though that we have these places in our hearts that we're still digging out for the rest of our Christian life, it says this next thing, amazing thing in 22. It says that, but then we have been reconciled. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Even though we are sinners, even though we are resistant to him, we've been reconciled to him. He's fixed that relationship. He's made that relationship that was broken whole. He has brought us this amazing news that everything has been fixed. And it's amazing news because the reality is I think that one day we will all answer for the life that we've lived. There's this movie that came out in 2012 or ish. I don't know. That could be wrong. I don't care. It was called Prometheus. And Prometheus, nobody liked it but me. And I get why. It was a flawed movie. It had a lot of mistakes in it. It wasn't great. But I loved it. I wanted to see it because it was this prequel to this movie Alien, right? This amazing alien aliens. Or at least it happened in the same world. Anyway, Prometheus goes like this. The story of Prometheus is this. They've discovered where human life came from. And they discover in this movie that human life came from aliens. That aliens planted the DNA here that became human life. And so this guy, this really rich, really old guy, decides that he's going to go off into space and he's going to find these aliens. They've identified where this alien strain came from, so they're going to go find these aliens. I know, stick with me. He's going to go find these aliens because he doesn't want to die. And if he can find the author of life, then maybe he doesn't have to die. And the whole movie asks this amazing question. And this is why I look past all the flaws, because the whole movie asks this question. What if you meet the person who made you and he's angry at you? Like, what if you stand before the one who created you, the author of your life, and they are angry with what you've done with it? That's why I love the movie. What a great question. And the scriptures say that we will stand before God one day and give account for the life that we've lived. And it says that we, though we are sinners, though he should be mad at us, we've been reconciled to him. We've been made right. He's repaired that relationship so that we can have hope that we can stand before him blameless, not because of what we accomplished, but because Jesus did it in his body. He built it up. He accomplished this in his flesh. So then when we stand before God and he says, yes, I blessed you. And what did you do with the blessings that I gave you? Did you use the blessings that I gave you to go about my work, or did you use them for your own selfish gain? And I have to answer that question. And my only defense is going to be, yeah, I failed a bunch, but I'm here with him. That somehow God allows what Christ accomplished, that in his flesh, in his body, God taking on actual flesh, being actually tempted and being nailed to a cross, that somehow counts for me. It works something like this on a smaller scale. Imagine if you came to my house, or I come to your house. This is a much more likely scenario. I come to your house, and while I'm at your house, on the way out after a lovely evening, I break your TV. I bump it and it falls and it smashes. I smash your TV. And you look at me, and we look at each other, and I'm like, oh, what do we do, right? And I don't know. And so there's choice here, right? There's a choice. I have damaged you, your property. I've broken something in your home, and you have a choice. You can look at me and say, hey, man, I forgive you. Don't worry about it. Or you can say, hey, I need you to pay for that. Either way, though, what's interesting is there's a cost, right? Either way, there's a cost. If you say, I forgive you, you have two choices. You can go fork out for another TV, or you can just sit there without Hulu, right? Like, those are your choices. You don't get to watch Cobra Kai on Netflix. Like, that's where you're at. There's a cost to this. Either way, whether I give you the money, when something has been broken, there's a cost. And we as sinners, we broke a covenant. We damaged God's world with our sinful and our brokenness. And a price had to be paid. In this scenario, it says that God paid that cost himself. He came and he died so that we could be reconciled, so our relationship could be fixed. What his holiness demanded, his grace and his mercy provided in Jesus. So we've been made right with him so that when we stand before him, we know that we will be presented without fear or shame before God as glad subjects of the king. We were rebels. We were hostile, but we have been reconciled. Hugely good news. So what do we do until then, right? What do we do until then? We live faithful lives, not shifting our allegiance and our love, but standing firm. It says 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. I don't think this means you can lose your salvation. I don't believe that. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. There's so many places in the Bible that say, here's why I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. If your salvation is 100% based on what Jesus did, how can you screw that up? Jesus did it. You can't mess it up. So I don't think this says that you can lose your salvation. What I think it's saying is true faith in the actual God, true faith in Jesus, it perseveres. That's how you know it's true faith. By the result, this patience, perseverance over a lifetime. And so I think that we have faith in Christ and that we're reconciled through him. And until then, we wait and we do not shift our allegiances or our love. So how do we hang on to a gospel when in every generation, in this generation, everything seems to wage war against it? It feels like we can't win, by the way. I mean, we come here for like, what, hour and a half? And then the newest statistics say that most of us on average spend 90 hours a week in front of a screen, social media, TV, 90 hours. We get 1 hour here. Like, how do we make sure that we do not shift? I think the answer is this, that we have to ground, and that's what Paul's doing. We have to ground everything in the truths that we find in Scripture. We have to know them and we have to live them. We have to know the essential first principles, the building blocks that guide how you think and how you grow and how you respond. It's how you understand everything else. If you have a false understanding of God and how he works, you're in a real good position to have your entire faith wrecked. If you believe that God is some great force in the sky just waiting for you to trip up and crush you, it's not going to be very long before you crumble under the weight of that. If you believe as long as you're good enough and you do the right things, then God's going to bless you and things are, he's just going to bless you and pour out his good as long as you have enough faith and as long as you give enough and as long as you do the right things, God's going to bless you. Your faith will never survive great loss and tragedy that definitely comes in life. If we have a false understanding of the basic principles, we can't make sense of the things that happen in life. Next Sunday, Lexi is going to be baptized. For the past few weeks, she's been answering questions. We'll ask her a question and she'll answer them. It's called a catechism. It's a question and answer. And she's been doing that and learning about who God is and learning these basic fundamental truths of this. We have to know these truths because that's why Paul starts off with this amazing teaching about Jesus, is because he knows that the best defense against the scams and the lies and the bad teachings that always sound good is knowing what is true. Everything claims to be good. How the only way that you can know what is true and good is to know what is true. And so that's why we talk about this catechism. We talk about answering these questions. Catechizing, this guy named Thomas Watson said this, catechizing is the best expedient for the grounding and settling of people. I fear one reason why there's been no more good done in preaching has been because the chief heads and articles in religion have not been explained in a catechistical way. That's a fancy word, sorry. Catechistical way. Catechizing is laying the foundation. To preach and not to catechize is to build without foundation. What he's saying is this: you'll get more out of preaching if you understand the basics of the Christian faith. That we have to make sure we understand who Jesus is. That we understand what he's done and how we can have hope. And that's make it possible for us in Ephesians 4. The goal is this, what it says in Ephesians 4. It says that we are, you know what? Put it here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're growing up so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This is what we are to do, to grow up and mature so that we are not tossed around by every wind, by every election, by every thing, new phase that comes along, by self-care fads or whatever it is that comes next, that we're grown up and not cast about looking for hope all over the place. And the best way to do that is for us to know the foundations of the faith, that Jesus Christ reconciled us to him at great expense and great cost that we might have life. Monday morning, my wife is not going to get to run. She qualified to run the Boston Marathon this year, which is a big deal. If you don't know, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Very proud of her, but get canceled because of COVID, right? So she can't go. So instead, they're going to let you do it virtually. You're going to get to go and you just run it. She's going to run it here in Birmingham tomorrow. I was reading an article a while back about running. I don't run, but I'm trying to be supportive. And so I read this article about how much cheating happens in marathons. This guy got really obsessed with catching people cheating in marathons. And so he started looking into this, and this is just like a stats nerd. So I'm more like him than I am the runners. So this stats nerd is looking at like all the people's splits and stuff like that, and he's like, there's no way, like, you can't run the second half 2 minutes a mile faster than you do the first half. And so he goes and looks for photos and evidence and begins to catch people and cheating all over the place. It's unbelievable. People would like jump in like halfway through the race. Then there was one person who was in the Guinness Book of World Records that they found had not run a lot of the races that they claimed to have run. They found pictures of them standing somewhere else in another part of the world at the time that they were supposedly running a marathon. They were just jumping in halfway through. They would start and then leave and then jump back in. And it upset them because, you know, to qualify for a race like Boston, man, there's a limit to the number of people who can make it. So it felt unfair. And so they began to uncover all this cheating. And I really want to make sure that we don't get to the end of our life, our Christian walks, and find that we tried to jump in the middle. That we missed the start. That this is who Jesus is, the founder of our faith, that he is the gate. You only get to enter through Jesus. You can't jump in and begin to add to your life hashtag blessed t-shirts and the right Christian music. And you can't just begin to add these things in this language and this vocabulary and this culture without having started with Christ. This is a foundation. This is what we believe. This is everything in our life, that everything that we do, everything that we have, our entire future starts and finishes and every step in between with what Jesus has done for us. And our life is digging out places that are resistant to that, the places that we believe lies, that if I don't have this, there's no way that I'll ever be satisfied. And Jesus says, give that to me too, please. Digging out the places in our lives that say, no, not this. I really don't need Jesus here. I need you over here, but I don't need you over here. And we dig those things out. And by his power and his work, this is the Christian life. And there's great joy and there's great peace and there's great maturing. So we are not tossed about by every fad, by every wind of change that comes along. This is peace and maturity. and is the beginning and it is the end of Christian faith. It is by faith alone in this Jesus who did this thing for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the work of Jesus, for what was accomplished on our behalf, that he has made us right, that he has fixed the relationship with God, that he has repaired the rebellion through his flesh, that somehow in some mysterious way there is an exchange, a great exchange. Jesus taking my sin and me taking his righteousness. This is not something we grow out of. This is the beginning and the ending of our faith. It is the Alpha and the Omega. It is the kindergarten and the PhD program, working out what that means in every aspect of our life. So I pray for courage. And I pray for strength to be able to push this truth into our marriages, into our singleness, to push this truth into our finances, into our how we spend our time, to push this truth into our thinking, to push this truth into our politics, to push this truth into every square millimeter of our existence, so that we may grow up in this peace, we may grow up in this faith, that we may grow up to be more like Jesus. Make us more like him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.